Good morning to all of you. It's a beautiful day. We might get a little bit of rain from the way the cloud pattern was developing as we're driving down here. But that would be a good thing because it's amazing just how quickly things dry up in central Ohio if we don't have rain in due season. It's only been, in a couple days or maybe a week that we've had rain. And I noticed on the way in how brown some of the grass has already gotten. So I noticed that, having just come back from Israel, where everything that was not irrigated looked like a brown lawn. I'd like to begin this morning with my sermon. You know, there are millions of people worldwide professing to be followers of Jesus Christ, yet only have a vague notion of who He is. You know, who is Jesus Christ? The title of the sermon is this: Who is the Jesus Christ we follow? I mean, it's a very basic question, actually, but a very important one. And we need go no further than the book we have in our laps to find the answer. So I'd like to explore with you today this basic but profound question: Who is the Jesus Christ we follow? We have a booklet. Actually, it is a book. It's got over 100 pages. You may have seen this. This, when it first came out, I felt like it was the most comprehensive and precise thing we have ever published and written on this particular topic. The title is Jesus Christ, the Real Story. Because, you know, there's been a lot of riffraff down through the centuries about who was Jesus, who was He not, what did He do, who is He, a lot of confusion, all the way from what He actually did to the image that most people bander about and what Jesus Christ looked like, all of which, or most of which, is not accurate if the Bible be our source. I'm going to be quoting from this a couple of times on key points that we're going to go through. But I just encourage all of you that, you know, maybe it's time to pick this thing up and read it, as it's a compilation of all the relevant scriptures. And if I remember correctly, and Mr. Stiver might correct me, but I think Bill Bradford was the primary author of this booklet, if I remember correctly. Not that that matters. But it is very well written. On page 6, page 6 makes an interesting observation. It says, most of us tend to ignore unpleasant realities and make choices that we think are beneficial to us. I mean, that's just a statement about human nature. Confronted with evidence as to who Jesus really was or is, would you face a reality that is too difficult for you to accept? Deep down, maybe we intuitively realize it would change the life, would change life as we know it. So perhaps it's better, we reason, not to look into this matter too deeply, to leave ourselves an out. And that's human nature. You know, you don't want to get into it too deeply, because if you really understand, then there's a certain level of accountability, isn't there? So, as Pilate did back in the day, he washed his hands of all responsibility, but then allowed others to finish the job. But this is where we have to begin. Who really was Jesus of Nazareth? Where did He really come from? If we understand that, it explains everything He did and said. Most see Jesus as a teacher, a wise man, a Jewish sage who died an unjust and horrible death and founded a great religion. Is there more to it than that? Yes. One of the most controversial topics is the true identity of Jesus Christ, and at the same time, it is perhaps the most crucial. Because the divinity, to use a theological term, of Jesus Christ and who He really was is crucial Because if he is not or was not what he said he is, then our faith is in vain. So it's a critical question. It lies at the heart of the Christian faith. What this entails is the understanding that Jesus Christ was not simply an extraordinary human being, but that Jesus was actually God in human flesh. So let's take a look in our Bibles this morning and explore the topic, who is the Jesus Christ we follow, or say we follow? Well, begin at the beginning, and in this case, the beginning is not where you might think it is. It's not in Genesis. It's over in John chapter 1. We're going to use this particular passage in the first chapter of John as our launching pad because it provides a, shall we say, framework for this particular topic. I mean, it deals with where Christ came from all the way to when he met and dealt with or interacted with John the Baptist. So we have a pretty long period of time, actually, eons of time, condensed down in one concise chapter. Let's begin in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, theologians have written countless pages about what this means or doesn't mean, mostly about what it doesn't mean. And yet, if you just allow the Bible to speak to you, it's admittedly a little bit mind-bending, perhaps, but it's also not that difficult to understand. It simply states that in the beginning, there was the Word that was with God, and the Word was also God. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and what without Him, referring back to the Word, nothing was made that was made. These are broad, all-encompassing statements. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Of course, we have multiple Johns. You know, if I look in the phone book in Sugar Creek, there are only about, at last count, I think there were 15 John Millers on the Sugar Creek Exchange. But even back then, you know, here we have the Apostle John writing the book, writing about another John, in this case, John the Baptist. So I guess, you know, it's just a long tradition, too many Johns. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that this true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. Continuing in verse 11, He came to his own, referring to the fact that Jesus Christ came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we have the statement in definitive terms that this Word became flesh and dwelled among men. Continuing verse 15, John, John the Baptist, that is, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now, entire multiple sermons can be preached about various aspects of what we have just read. Our endeavor today is to explore, and admittedly this is just going to be a cursory exploration of the question, who is the Jesus Christ we follow? Because there's so much that you can't possibly cover all of it in one sermon. Let's go back to verse 1. The statement that John makes here is that Jesus, the Word, was God. That's a bold, strong statement. So, when we put that in the context of who is the Jesus Christ we follow, we are, by definition, following God. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, when we're talking about in the beginning, we're going back eons of time. And that's where, you know, we have a little bit of mind bending, because our finite minds cannot comprehend. I think it is easier for the human mind to comprehend continuity going forward into the future forever without end than it is to do the same thing going backward in time. Because one of the discussions which, you know, I'm going to touch on but wasn't planning to address with specificity is the fact that Christ not only was there in the beginning, he has existed for all time without beginning and without end. Again, that's a mind-bending topic. But going back to this point in time that John defines as in the beginning, prior to anything having been created, the Word was with God at that time. There were just the two of them. And the reason we know that this was way back is at that point nothing had been created, because all things, as we read here in verse 3, were made through him. And this is important, and without him nothing was made that was made. So when you hear, you know, notions, and I'm going to quote here in a minute, the notion that Christ, I mean, there are some that teach this, the Jehovah's Witnesses being one of them, that Jesus Christ was a created being. I mean, I think, if I remember correctly, it's called Arianism way back in time. It's a heresy that it's nothing new. You know, it wasn't invented in this century. It was invented in the first or second century by heretics that, you know, Jesus Christ was a created being. See, this is, brethren, this is why it's important that we are grounded in the Scripture. Because if we hear something of that sort, and you go back to John chapter 1 and you start looking at what it says and then applying, you know, reason and logic, a little bit of it, instead of what most people do, is, you know, we, including myself, we get emotional. I never get emotional. I'm just a laid-back guy that never gets excited. Ask Susan, she can tell you that. But if we apply some logic here, you know, it's not possible for Jesus Christ to be a created being. Why? Because it says all things were made through him. So if he's a created being, then this statement here is not true. And again, this is addressed in this particular booklet, and I'll just take the time on page 61 to read some things. Was Jesus Christ created? John chapter 1 verse 3 contains two direct statements that tell us that it was the pre-existent Jesus who created all things. And he quotes what we just read. Notice that John is not content to say only that all things were made through him, but John adds the fact that, quote, without him nothing was made. There are two direct statements. You know, if you say all things were made through him, that should be enough. But even John, you know, at that time, writing later in his life, was no doubt countering some of the things that were already bubbling up. So he backed in and said, and, you know, he basically said the same thing in reverse, and without him nothing was made that was made. Paul confirms exactly what John wrote, quote, for by him all things were created. Paul goes on to make sure that we understand what he means by all things. These encompass all things, quote, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Since Jesus created all things, he could not have been one of the created things. Paul then adds, so there can be no mistake, quote, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's in Colossians chapter 1. We'll go there a little bit later. Dr. Norman Geisler comments, quote, the context of this passage makes it clear that there are no exceptions. Christ is the creator of all things, including angels and everything visible or invisible. Nowhere is this made more clear that Christ is not a created being or a creature, angelic or otherwise, than in the relation of angels to him, since Christ could not be both the creator of everything and at the same time a creature himself. It is necessary to conclude that he is himself the uncreated creator of all creation. It's an interesting statement, the uncreated creator of all creation. He adds a footnote, quote, in view of the clear teaching that Christ is creator and not a creature, the Arian misinterpretations of phrases like Christ is firstborn or beginning of creation are wrong. Christ is, quote, firstborn in the sense of being the unique, not created Son of God. Christ is first over creation, not first in. And I think we understand that Jesus Christ was the firstborn of many brethren in the sense that he was born of Mary. In Micah chapter 5 verse 2 it states that the messianic king was to come, quote, from everlasting. Jesus had appeared in his divine life before his human birth as the priest king Melchizedek, quote, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Jesus was not created. He existed from eternity along with God the Father. This is basic but very important doctrine. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 13. And, you know, brethren, what I want you to understand here is not that this is, you know, wonderful theological truth, even though that is true, that's not why it's important. It's important because when we know who Jesus Christ is that we follow, we can have confidence. You know, who would you rather follow than the being that created everything that we see? That has authority over everything. I mean, to quote some of the final scriptures in Christ's life, he was given authority over everything on heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1 and look at the scripture that we quoted in part. Okay, it was in my Bible this morning. Bible, the pages are sticking together. Philippians and then Colossians, chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So we go here from He, God the Father, translating us into the Son of His love. And then verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. So here we have the statement of the firstborn over all creation. Now, if you just lift that out of the context, as some do, you make a case, well, look, He was the firstborn, so He was the first created being, and yet one of the most important principles of Bible study and biblical analysis is that you look at the context in which it was written. I mean, that's true in understanding anything. I mean, if you look at a legal document and you just, you know, lift a statement out of it, if you read a book and you just lift the statement out of it without considering the context in which something was said, written, or stated, you do not get the full picture. So that statement is in the context here of Paul saying with specificity that all things were created by Him. Continuing in verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So the notion that Jesus Christ was not pre-existent just doesn't hold water in the scripture. And He is, before all, I read that, verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. So the Jesus Christ we follow is the very one, the being, that made and created everything. If we go to Genesis, let's jump back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. No, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26. Then God said. Who was this God that said? From the scriptures that we have read, the God that said in Genesis chapter 1 was Jesus Christ later. At this time, He would have still been known as the Word, and then there are different names associated with this being throughout the Old Testament. We'll explore some of them. But notice what this God, I'm putting it in those terms just to emphasize. Notice what He said. He said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Us. Let us make man in our image. You know, Jesus Christ as the Creator was referring to none other than the Father. But if we wouldn't have the New Testament, it would be difficult to understand that. See? Because we read in John chapter 1 about the fact that Jesus Christ, no one has seen God. That's an important scripture as well. That Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. You know, this was big. These were big, bold statements in his time and culture. It actually Jesus Christ's claim to be God, the Son of God, God in the flesh, is what got him nailed to the cross. And we know there are other reasons why, but ultimately it was that claim that the Jews considered blasphemous that got him nailed to the cross. And ironically, it is also the validity of that claim is what makes his death on the cross able to pay for the aggregate sins of all humanity down through time. Because if it had merely been a man that died, he would have, at even a perfect man, it would have only have paid for the sins of one. There's some very important facts related to this. Now let's take a look at John chapter 1 in verse 14 with a little bit more detail and take a look at a couple other scriptures. You know, this word, and I think even though we went through it maybe a little bit quickly, I think we have established from John chapter 1 with certainty that Jesus Christ pre-existed as the Word, and that that Word was in fact God, pre-existed. Now let's take a look at the other half of the coin, if you will, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. That is a big change. That's huge. And again, we could take this in many different directions with respect to Christ's willingness, his humility, what he was willing to do in order to save an unrepentant mankind. But our point today is to simply understand that the Jesus Christ we follow was pre-existent and then was willing, that he was also the Creator, and then was willing to become flesh. Let's go over to a statement that Paul made in writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So here Paul is emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He names him, he titles him, the man Christ Jesus, to emphasize the fact that he came in the flesh. Because he also had the heresies in the first century that, well, you know, he just kind of seemed like he came. Because these heretics claimed that, you know, God would never come in the flesh. So it just seemed like Jesus Christ came into flesh. Paul is very emphatic on this point because he titles Christ as the man Christ Jesus. And this, of course, shouldn't surprise us because, and we'll go through some of these scriptures a little bit later, because Jesus Christ himself referred to himself as what? The Son of Man. And we'll take a couple, if we don't run out of time, we'll take a look at a couple ways that word was used. But we have this word becoming flesh, becoming a mediator, And over in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, there's another reference to the Word in connection with Jesus Christ returning. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I mean, the message of the Bible and the New Testament in particular is consistent, that this being called the Word became Jesus Christ. And then you have, you know, by analogy, the Word of God embodied as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, and he was the literal Word living among them at that time. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is one of those phenomenal passages that is so insightful both on who Jesus Christ is that we follow, and also exhibits the depth of his commitment and what he was willing to do. You know, and it strikes at the heart and core of human nature. I mean, it goes against everything that we see here and are taught. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I mean, everything is done through selfish ambition and conceit in this world. If, you know, we hear terms like, you know, parties acting in their self-interest. And yet the mind that that in verse 5 that talks about that is in Christ Jesus was that he did nothing with selfish ambition. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I mean, wouldn't that solve a lot of problems? In the church and outside the church. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which it was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, referring to his pre-existent condition. So on the one hand, he was, as he taught through the land of Israel, he was teaching that he was, in fact, the Son of God. He identified himself as the great I Am of the Old Testament. We'll go there in a few minutes. So he didn't consider that to be blasphemous. He didn't consider it, as Paul put it here, robbery. While at the same time, but made himself of no reputation, which is so different from normal human behavior. Everybody wants to get a reputation. I mean, that's what politics is all about. Taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And you talk about the demotion of all demotions. Here you have it. None of us is ever going to be demoted at this level. Because it's not possible. You know, we're mere men. And mere men is an apt description. No matter who we are, and I like to put it this way at work, you know, occasionally you accomplish something. We're heroes. That's wonderful. We should be happy. But I always remind my staff that the trip from being a hero to an idiot is a very short one. It goes very quickly. But that doesn't compare to what Christ willingly did. And please don't connect those analogies. I'm not saying Christ went from being a hero to an idiot. Okay? That's not what I said. Okay? What I'm saying is that even we are unable to be demoted to that level that Christ willingly did. For someone that, for a human race that didn't deserve it, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. So here's another key scripture that shows that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, but he clearly was also God in the flesh. Let's take a look at the term Son of Man. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel is sent to rebellious Israel. And here you have, in verse the latter part of verse 28 in chapter 1, "So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you.'" The term Son of Man is used about 184 times in the Bible. 93 times in the book of Ezekiel. So roughly half of the occurrences of the term or title Son of Man in the Bible occurs in the book of Ezekiel. So you have here Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, the one communicating to Ezekiel and calling him Son of Man. And then the New Testament comes around and Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. All four Gospels use this particular term profusely. I'll go down through a number of examples. And this emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ, as we read in Philippians, took on the form of a servant and came in the likeness of a man. Now, to use a term we've used in the church that's kind of theological, I suppose, is he was both fully God and fully man. We can talk about what that means, but I'm going to stick with the scriptures here. Because we also have Jesus Christ referring to himself as the Son of God. So it was both. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. The story that occurs here was a place we visited in Caesarea Philippi in northern Israel when we were in Israel a couple months ago. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. It's titled as Peter's Confesses Jesus as the Christ. Verse 13, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" So he's referring to himself as the Son of Man. "So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" You know, who did the disciples believe this man Jesus was that they were literally following? Quite literally. And Simon Peter, you know, always the spokesman, answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now notice that Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man. When he asked the question, Peter responded by saying that he is the Son of the living God. Continuing, Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And that goes into a different direction, but the point is that while Jesus referred to himself in the question as the Son of Man, and when Peter responded to the question that you are the Son of the living God, Jesus confirmed that fact by saying you are blessed. And the fact that normal human beings wouldn't understand that, but that the Father, his Father in heaven had revealed it to him. This was an entirely new concept. I mean, we as in Western civilization, where Christianity has kind of been the nominal Christianity, has kind of been the norm, we've heard this kind of thing all our lives, so we don't consider it to be abnormal. But at that time, the idea in the Jewish community of someone being a son of a God or the Son of God was radical. Let's take a look at some of the, you can jot these scriptures down, some of the references to Son of Man in Matthew 9, chapter 6. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So this Son of Man, this man Christ, had authority on earth to forgive sin. Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. I'm giving you all these scriptures in Matthew just for convenience sake, but if not in every case, in almost every case, the same thing is repeated in Mark and Luke as they record the same incident. John also refers to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, but may not record the same incidents. Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, a scripture we often quote in connection with the Sabbath. So this man, Jesus Christ, is Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, For the Son of Man will come in glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will reward each according to his works. So here you have the term used in connection with Jesus Christ returning as King of Kings. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. And Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. All four Gospels use this term throughout. So, Jesus Christ, the man that we follow, had a lot of authority. So, I think you can begin to see why I said you cannot possibly cover all of this in one sermon. And it's important to us because as we understand the fullness of Christ, to use a term that Paul used, we can gain confidence that following him is a very good thing. John chapter 1, verse 51, Most assuredly I say to you, Hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So John, just an example of him using it. And then, of course, if we go over to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen was being stoned, what happened? He saw heaven open. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So here we have Stephen using that term again, even after Jesus Christ had ascended back to heaven and was standing beside God's throne. And again, I want to try to emphasize just how radical that idea was in that culture. And of course, it got Stephen stoned, did it not? There's a lot of meaning with that particular term. Now let's go to John chapter 8 in our question of who is the Jesus Christ we follow. In John chapter 8, Jesus Christ did something that shocked the socks. Of course, they all wore sandals at that time. Shocked the socks off of them. And, you know, when you read it in English, I don't think you get the full impact of what he said. You know, the Jews were saying to him, he said in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jews say, "You are not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" So they're saying, you know, "You're not old enough to have known Abraham." And then he comes back with a real zinger. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And you say, okay, it's kind of a interesting grammatical construction, except that in the Aramaic and in the language that they were speaking, he identified himself not only as having existed prior to Abraham, but took on the name, the very name that he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Let's go back and take a look at that in Exodus chapter 3. The pre-existent one, the ever-existent one. Exodus chapter 3, in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" I mean, the God of our fathers sent me. I mean, who is this God? Then God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" The Jesus Christ that we follow, brethren, told the Jews that he did not only pre-exist Abraham, but that he in fact was the I am, the great I am, that confronted Moses in the burning bush. That was radical. That was powerful. And it's still powerful today. You see, as I read in the introduction from this booklet, the question is whether we are willing to confront those facts and believe them. Because it makes all the difference in how we order our lives and the confidence we have in who is in charge. I mean, ultimately, You know, we're puny human beings, and oh, we think we're smart. You know, we can do all these things technologically, and we have so much power. So much power, in fact, that we can have our armed forces sitting in some bunker in Nebraska, looking at a video screen, running a drone somewhere in Afghanistan. You know, that's powerful. Indeed it is, but not anywhere near as powerful as what we're just reading. You know, they're just using small, puny elements of the creation. The Jesus Christ we follow created not only all those things, but the laws of physics that makes it possible to do those things. What about the name Yahweh? You know, the connection there. There's a whole section in this book about not only what we just talked about, but also about Yahweh. I'm quoting from the booklet, but also a Dr. Geisler. Dr. Geisler goes on to list some of the ways Jesus equated himself with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Let's notice some of these. Now, this is very interesting because the general notion, you know, popular belief out there is that, you know, Jesus Christ came to deliver mankind from the grumpy, grouchy, powerful, mean God of the Old Testament. And yet, Jesus did nothing of the sort. In fact, as this Dr. Geisler points out, he equated himself on a number of occasions, not the least of which the one we just read, with this God of the Old Testament. Jesus said of himself, "I am the good shepherd." Popular Christian theology. Jesus Christ the shepherd. David, in the first verse of the famous 23rd Psalm, declared that the Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. So Jesus Christ is identifying himself as the good shepherd with the God of the Old Testament. Continuing, Jesus claimed to be the judge of all men and nations. John chapter 5, verse 22. Yet Joel 3:12 says that the Lord Yahweh will sit and judge all nations. So Jesus Christ throughout his life is claiming titles and claiming responsibilities that the Old Testament ascribes to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," in John 8, verse 12. However, Isaiah 60, verse 19 says, quote, "The Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory." Again, using the terms and titles interchangeably. Also, David said in Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my light." Jesus asked in prayer that the Father would share his eternal glory. "O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I mean, this is a scripture that we always read during Passover time, where Jesus Christ is on his knees, he's praying to the Father the night prior to his crucifixion, and this was his request. You know, this is another proof that Jesus Christ pre-existed with God, with the same glory that God the Father has, or had, or has. We have to be careful. The has, had, was, is. Yet Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, in connection with John 17, verse 5, says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another." So, the fact that Jesus Christ said that he wanted to return to the glory that he had prior to coming in order for the scripture to be consistent can only mean that. Jesus Christ was who he said he was. First Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here is yet another scripture that definitively states that the rock, in this case, that the Israelites followed, was the one who then became Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you can argue, okay, well, this was an analogy. You know, they didn't follow a rock. They followed a pillar of fire and a cloud. It wasn't a rock that they were following, yet, you know, of course, there's so many things that interconnect. Jesus Christ told Peter that he was going to found the church on this rock, referring to himself. So let's reason that way. See, this is why it's important to look at the context. If we read on, we find out why reasoning that this is some sort of analogy, not a literal statement that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, that falls apart a couple verses later. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So you say, look, we're talking about God. All right, hang on. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. So if we read the context, we see that not only is Christ referred to as the rock, but the tempting that they did was tempting Christ. And this is very important for many reasons, not the least of which is whether or not the Old Testament has any bearing today on how we ought to live our lives. You see, there's a very telling statement in the introduction to this booklet that we tend to ignore. Those inconvenient realities that we do not have the courage to face. So what Christianity in general has done is to try to kind of sweep away the inconvenient requirements of human behavior, if you will, that are codified in the Old Testament. And, you know, it's much more convenient to just believe that Jesus Christ is some kind of softy that will understand everything and do nothing. I mean, that is cheapening down what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ, of course, is also our Savior. Acts chapter 2. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They crucified him. God made him Lord and Christ. Let's go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps." I always find it interesting that those who profess to follow in the footsteps of Christ, then on the one hand, and then say, okay, but we don't do what he did. And it makes no sense. You're following the footsteps of Jesus Christ, but you celebrate Christmas, go to church on Sunday, and it clearly says that Jesus Christ, as his custom was, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It makes no sense. You cannot follow, I mean, even a hunter would understand this, you cannot follow the footsteps of a deer if you go somewhere else. You have to go where he went. Verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Hebrews chapter 2. We'll read verses 17 and 18 to begin here. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren." You know, why was it important that the Word became flesh? Here we begin, we will begin reading here in Hebrews why that was important. "Be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." You see, we're not following a Jesus Christ that doesn't comprehend and understand what it is like to be a puny human being. It says here that he himself has suffered being tempted. And the converse of that is that Jesus Christ also does not ask us to do anything that he didn't do himself. You know, that's one of the things that really makes people want to follow a leader, when they know that he is out there before them and he's not asking them to do anything that he or she would not do himself. Jesus Christ sets that standard for leadership for us to follow. Hebrews chapter 4. Continuing in the theme, we begin in verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God." So here you have the other term. He was the Son of God because he was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man because he was born of the Virgin Mary. "Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now here's the benefit. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There's a little twist there that I think we sometimes overlook. It doesn't say that we are going to find grace and help in time of need. It says that we are going to find grace, or To put it in definitive terms, we are going to find the grace so that we can help in time of need. I mean, of course, I'm not going to rule out that God is also going to help us in time of need, but if you read it carefully, what it's saying here is that we can come boldly to the throne of grace so that we get mercy and grace to be able to help when there is a need. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Jesus Christ that we follow is also known as the last Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 21. For since by man came death, we understand that clearly to be Adam. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And then Paul begins a long dissertation about various heavenly bodies and the discussion about the resurrections. We're going to skip over that and go to the conclusion of his discussion in verse 45. And so it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. When Jesus Christ created Adam, he became a living being. A chemical, flesh and blood, makeup, living organism, a human being of which and from whom we are all descended. But notice, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The Word that became flesh and took on the form of man. Then later became, as Paul said, after his resurrection, a life-giving spirit. And in doing so, he blazed the trail for where we are ultimately headed. And we read that, and that's why, I mean, this is not a discussion, an interesting theological construct, although it is that. But that's not what it's about. Understanding this is important to us because Jesus Christ not only, he is the way. I mean, that's a term that is also used profusely in the New Testament. He is the way, literally. Therefore, we can take our walk with confidence. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Another reference to the fact that Jesus Christ came from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And this is an important promise to us. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Very powerful words with respect to the destiny of man and what Jesus Christ ultimately wants his followers to become. Finally, Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ that we follow is our soon coming King. Revelation chapter 11. You know, we think things have been tough. The all-powerful economy, the great idol of our time, has been shaken. That's puny. That's small stuff. Wait till we get to here, or I should say, long before we get to this point I'm about to read, things are going to get much worse. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and as such, that is why it is so important that we know who we follow, or we will be shaken. Then the seventh angel sounded, verse 15, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That Jesus Christ we follow has all authority. Let's go over to Matthew. Matthew, let's see here. Matthew chapter 28. And as Jesus Christ is concluding His mission on earth, He makes a very powerful statement in verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And this is something we should be mindful as a church, because here's the instruction. Because all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, what a powerful way to conclude your mission on earth. What a vision statement for those that would follow down through the generations to follow. Final scripture, Revelation chapter 22. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. You know, the beginning and ending characters of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end, the first and the last. That doesn't leave very much, does it? Certainly doesn't leave any room for the heresy that Jesus Christ was a created being. And, I mean, that's a prominent belief with so-called Christian denominations. You know, he can't be, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who do his commandments, verse 14, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into that city. Ultimately, the Jesus Christ who we follow will lead us to that destination.